In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it is written, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." No man can please God without faith. And of course that presupposes that we want to please him. But faith is necessary to have a proper relationship with God. We must believe that he is, that is, believe in his existence. And we must come to him, and that's action. He who believes must come to him, believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's many men of great faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, beginning with Abel. But Abraham is described in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all who believe. And he has the distinguishing characteristic of being called the friend of God. James chapter 2 and verse 23. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it is said that he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. We read this, I believe, four times in the New Testament, in Romans and Galatians, and then again in James. I want us this morning to consider Abraham's faith as an example to us from which we can learn. What are the qualities of Abraham's faith, the characteristics of his faith, and what do they teach us about the quality of faith that we ought to have? We want a faith that is growing, that is growing stronger, and I believe we can learn from Abraham's example. I'd like us to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." There are two particular examples of Abraham's faith that I'd like us to look at this morning. One is rather brief there in verses 17 through 19, but the other, beginning in verse 8, includes not only his being called out and going to a country that he didn't know, but his endurance there. First of all, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. For he waited, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. First of all, note that Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. Abraham received a divine call, a call from God. No other call is as important as a call, a charge, a command from heaven, from the authority in heaven, from God. No other command can compare. Abraham heard and heeded the divine command. And regarding you and me, a divine command, a divine call has gone out to all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul spent his life from that moment in Acts 9 beyond. He spent his time preaching the gospel, and that is by the way in which God was calling people. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be damned." It's a gospel call. It's to go to all the world. But not all heed the divine call, of course. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Why? Well, because few choose to heed the call. But I want us to see that Abraham had a divine call. And we need to recognize the importance and the significance of a command from God versus commands of men. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, "There were commands from men given to the apostles like this: Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." What had they charged him with? They had said back in chapter 4, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter's answer in Acts 5 and 29 was this way: "We ought to obey God rather than men." When our government then tells us what to do, and it conflicts with God's law, is there any doubt what we ought to do? Regarding a divine command, we ought to obey God rather than men. Faith, a saving faith, separates those who will heed the divine call from those who won't. But next I want us to focus on this word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Faith that is acceptable to God and pleases God is a faith that obeys. You know, I hear a lot of people. Sometimes we hear community church people talk about God and love of God. They talk about how God is so good to them, how much they love God, but they aren't living a life following the commands of God. And there's at least two things to be said about that. And number one is they don't love God. John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And secondly, they don't have a saving faith. For saving faith obeys God's commands.
But what about their Abraham's obedience? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. He obeyed when he was called. That is, he promptly responded. He did not delay to respond in obedience to God's command. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, let's read. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham's obedience was not of this sort. "One of these days, Lord, when it's convenient, I'll go. When I get everything in order here in my house, Lord, I'll go when I feel it's the right time. Today, this is the way it often is." Has human nature changed? Have excuses really changed all that much? "One of these days, I'm going to do such and such for the Lord. I'm going to make prayer and Bible study a priority. When I get everything else in order, then I'll obey the gospel." The problem is with that obeying the gospel is everything that needs to be done to get in order. What kind of faith would it be that says, "On my schedule, Lord, I'll do what you say"? That's no faith. There's great danger in delaying to obey. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the searing of the conscience that happens when truth convicts to the point where one knows and understands what it is, but will not respond in obedience. Because the conscience says that's truth and I need to do it, but the will says I'm not going to do it yet. And as the truth keeps coming in, and the conscience says, "You need to do that, that's what you need to do," and you say, "Oh, I'm not going to do it yet." The conscience is seared where the conscience won't say anymore, "Someday you need to do that. I'm prodding you to do that. It won't do that anymore." That's the searing of the conscience. James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And that's just piling another sin on top of others. When one knows to obey the gospel and won't do it. Sometimes response to divine command is delayed because we're too concerned with what others think. That can happen too. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, we would do well to remember what Paul said here. For he says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." In other words, why am I concerned with what you think about me obeying God? I'm going to stand before God and be judged by Him. Abraham's faith was one of prompt response to divine command. But secondly, the scripture says, "And he went out, not knowing where he was going." He went out. Genesis chapter 12, back there in verse 1 that we just read, the Bible says that the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. His country would be the place that he knew. It was the place, would be the place of his citizenship, a place that he's familiar with, a place where his affections were. Perhaps his business and work, you would suppose, would be where he lived in that country. But he was told to get out of there. His kindred were his kinsmen, his relatives, the people that we're typically closest to, those who are the dearest on earth to us. And then there is his father's house. He was told to leave that too. And that would be his innermost circle of kinsmen, the dearest on earth to him. Do you see the ascending level of affections to leave behind? Your country, your kindred, and your father's house. He was told to cut those ties of what is familiar and what is typically the people of greatest affection and the dearest on earth. But secondly, regarding this, he went out. He went out from a place of civilization. It is thought that at this time in history, the Ur of Chaldees was a place of perhaps 500,000 people with two-story houses and running water in some cases. My dad didn't even grow up with running water. It was a very civilized, developed society. Some 500 miles from the place Abraham would be brought to. Think of what he left. But what did he do? The Bible says in Genesis 12 and 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." Just so. What about us? The call of the gospel is to leave behind some things. To turn from ungodliness. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we could begin in 2:38, but in 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted." Repent is to change your mind about the way you're living and say, "I'm not going to live the way I've been living. I'm going to live the way the Lord wants me to live." In Acts chapter 14 and 15, in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas there, and they cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." You need to turn from this. And that's exactly what Paul continued to preach in Acts 26 and 20. He says that he declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. How much faith does it take to say, "I believe"? Even the demons believe and tremble, James 2:19. But how much faith does it take to say, "I turn from darkness and I turn to the living God"? And the turning is demonstrated and seen as evident in works befitting repentance. You know, one of the problems with the Israelites was in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Acts chapter 7 and verse 39 says, Stephen is preaching there. He said it like it was. He called a spade, and he died for it. He says, "Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." That was the beginning point of their demise. In their hearts, in their affections, they turned back. I'm telling you, Abraham had to leave some affections behind. To leave his country, his kindred, and his house, his father's house. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and 6. Paul said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That's a turning of affections and a turning of a life. Galatians 5:24, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let me ask something else. How many would leave a business opportunity behind because they recognize it would diminish their devotion to God? It would be a challenge against their service to God. Or friendships that they will recognize are harming them spiritually. How many will go out and get away from it? It cut those cords. Peace with family members in order to obey heavenly divine command. Will people do that? Few there be, Jesus said, Matthew 7:13-14. In Luke 14:33, "Whoever doesn't forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Abraham was willing. He went out. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 36-39, Matthew 10:36-39. Do not think that I bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I cannot read those without thinking to an event in my life nearly 40 years ago where I was going to deal with this situation, and I was talking to the preacher about it, and he read this to me, and I thought, I almost thought kind of, how dare you be so harsh with me? That's what I needed to hear. Sometimes the greatest enemies to our salvation can be in our own families, their influence even. They pull at our heartstrings. Abraham's family had false gods. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. I know this is much later in history. But Joshua said to all the people there, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Abraham left that. If something comes up on Sunday that we just really want to be part of, we need to choose whether to get out and leave that behind, or whether we're going to assemble with the saints in accordance with divine command. Set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. And so faith calls upon us to give up things for something greater. Is there any greater reward than faith? What is gained through faith? Does anything require greater commitment? Abraham went out. But another thing about it, he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham obeyed the divine command to get out of his country and go to the place he would receive as an inheritance, not knowing where he was going. That's almost comical if you think about it. I don't mean any, but just think of that, not knowing where he was going. We plan and intend to go somewhere this afternoon. I can't imagine getting in the car and just driving for days and I don't know where I'm going. And boy, that'd be pretty posh compared to what he did. There'd be no human basis for it. There's no human reasoning for where he was going. There's no human calculation about it. He did not know where he was going, the Bible says. But his reasoning would have led him to pursue something contrary, a different course than this. If you were with Abraham, would you say, Abraham, that's illogical. Abraham, that's unwise. Abraham, that's risky. That's even foolish. Abraham shows us that faith is responding to divine command to do what we are told to do, even when we cannot through our own reasoning see the end or understand it all. But we understand what we need to do. Surely there were dangers and perils along the way for Abraham, and there could have been, but he had a complete trust in God. Faith does not require that all the questions are answered and all risk removed. I think of that in regard to COVID right now. That is a disease with unanswered questions and with lots of information and lots of thoughts about. But when it all boils down to one thing, are you going to obey divine command? Are you going to obey divine command? Are you going to require all risk and all questions and everything else to be removed before you'll obey divine command. Abraham acted upon God's commands, not upon his own judgment of the situation. He did not take God's commands and subject them to his own judgment and assessment of the situation. If he had, at least if I had, I'd have found no reason, according to human judgment, to go out not knowing where I was going. He surrendered his judgment to the Lord. That's what he did. You could think about baptism the same way. Someone says, of all things, what? I mean, I understand Romans 6 and how it's like it's a burial, and so it's like Jesus being, okay, I can see all that now. But if you think about it, that really is an interesting thing for God to choose, isn't it? Would you have chosen that? What does it matter? It's what God said. Well, let's keep going. This is the next part. And this one's easy to read over, the next verse. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham passed this first test, you could say. He responded to the divine command and left, went out not knowing where he was going. 75 years old when he did so. He came to Canaan then, and he dwelt there by faith. He never owned a bit of it, except a plot of land that he bought as a burial place for his wife, Sarah, Genesis 23. He was promised the land as an inheritance when he had no son. He was promised to become a great nation when he was childless. When he had only Eliezer of Damascus as a servant in his household in Genesis 15, God said an heir would come from his own body. And as the stars in heaven, so his descendants would be. And then Genesis 15:6, and he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, he believed God before that too. But he believed God. This one was not going to be the heir. Well, Sarah was barren and she gave her handmaid to Abram as a wife. Abraham went into Hagar and she bore him Ishmael. This one's not the heir either. At 99 years old, so 24 years now, he left Haran at 75. At 99 years old, God promised Abraham again that he would be a father of many nations. And he gave him the covenant of his circumcision. And God told Abraham there that Sarai would bear a child and his name would be Isaac. It would be at the set time next year, Genesis 17:21. And sure enough, Sarah bore Abraham a son. It's now been 25 years since the promise of a great nation and a land of inheritance. And through all of it, Abraham still believed God. What are we saying? Abraham endured. He endured by faith. He believed God. He could live without the promise being fulfilled for many years without any evidence of how it would come about. And what about us? Christians must walk by this same kind of faith. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism is a great response of faith. But to stay with Him, to grow, and to be fruitful, is that not even a greater test of faith and faithfulness to the Lord? How many start with great zeal and enthusiasm in the Lord, only become idle or complacent or just apathetic toward His Word and His cause for truth and righteousness? So to stay in the faith requires endurance, because it's a marathon, of course, we're in. But the Lord's with us each step of the way. We remember His goodness, His promises, His continued providence, and our commitment and devotion to what is required. But back to Abraham. Now that he does have a son, what does God command him to do? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In Genesis chapter 22 then, and verse 1, and we don't know how old Isaac was here, but some believe he was in his 20s, even 30, when this happened. Now that's probably not what you've always pictured, but we know that he was born when Abraham was about 100, and we have some time markers before Genesis 22, and Genesis 23 goes right into Sarah and her death later. And so this is how some people think he may not have been a little child. But anyway, Genesis 22 and 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son. Now this is like, if we were talking, we'd say it's rubbing it in, isn't it? Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. He's making it very clear. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he went. Again, we have a divine command. In this case, it's a test from God, but it's a divine command to go. There's no human reasoning in it again. There's no human judgment as a basis for it. There's no human calculation that could explain it. Abraham had a choice then to make, to obey or to disobey. And to obey was to receive God's approval and please Him. But to disobey would be a failure of faith, and to suffer God's disapproval and not please Him. God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Abraham was between a rock and a hard place. Isaac is his only son. How can he do such a thing with him? It wouldn't matter if you had 50 of them. How could you do it with any of them? I know you may have thought otherwise sometimes, but when they get out of hand, that's meant to be funny. We don't really think that way, but he had to place divine command above natural God-given affection of children, for toward children. But secondly, of course, Isaac is a son of promise. There's no doubt it's Isaac, okay? I mean, you may have a slew of boys or something, and which one is this going to be? No, this is the one. This is the one God's talking about, been talking about. How is it that He can offer him upon an altar and God fulfill His promise to make a great nation through Isaac? Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named, Genesis 21, verse 12. Well, in Abraham's mind, he worked it out this way, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's not how God did it. That's not how it turned out. But his thinking didn't lead him to any error or disobedience. That's just an interesting thought there, isn't it? But he obeyed God. That's the thing. Abraham obeyed. The Bible said he offered up his only begotten son. For 3 days he journeyed. He bound his son, took a knife, drew back, was prepared to kill Isaac upon the altar as God had commanded him. And the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld, and that's an important word, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so again, characteristic of the faith of Abraham and the kind of faith that we're to have. Faith that will surrender, what is most precious to us. His only begotten Son. Faith does not withhold giving up what is most dear on earth to us, to please God. Some are not willing to give up very much at all for the Lord. No pleasure, no habits that they have, no love of this world, things that weigh them down, but they won't give them up. Is there something you'll not give up in your life that is really dear to you? Oh no, I could not cross that line. Faith has to. We must not hold anything more dear to us than serving the Lord, and that includes father or mother, child, son, whatever. And what else? Not even our own lives. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation 2 and verse 10, you're familiar with, but do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We often think, be faithful until you die. This is even the idea, be faithful unto death, unto the point of death. Dying for your faith. Now that's a hard one. Do you love your life? Is that just for those people back then? Is that for you and me too? Don't love your life? Are you going to be the kind of person who does not love your life to the death? But we've already said it before. Secondly, not only does it show us that faith surrenders the things that are most precious to us, if that's what's involved in obeying the Lord, but secondly, saving faith obeys again, even when it defies all human reason, when the Lord's commands defy our judgment and reason. We cannot be faithful to God by subjecting His commands to our judgment. We need to have the attitude like young Samuel did, where he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." What are some of the components of such faith? For that, I want us to read then something that's sandwiched in the middle of what we have read. And that is verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I believe the Hebrew writer is telling us something about the thinking of Abraham and the thinking of these heroes of faith. We need to have the same thinking. First of all, verse 13. They saw the promises afar off. We have to see the unseen. Is that what you call a paradox? An irony? We have to see the unseen. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul said, in talking about he and the other apostles, but it just is true for you and I, this verse is, 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's just a flip-flop, isn't it? The things that are seen are temporary, and the things we can't see are the eternal things. And we have to see them. How do we see those? By the eyes of faith. That's how we see them. That's how we see the unseen. It's the only way to see the unseen. It's through faith. And we've got to dwell on the words of God and the truth of it and see these things in our mind's eye. If all we see is this world, the sin it offers, or its problems and our problems, we've got vision problems. We've got a faith problem. We've got to see the unseen in our mind, and that's in our heart. The heart's the place of our understanding, our conscience, emotion, and will. We've got to see the unseen by by it being our desire, our want, our longing, our aim, and our purpose. That stuff's in your heart. And the only way to see the unseen is by faith. And that's based on the Word of God, Romans 10:17. By faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Often, I'm afraid, we're short-sighted. We've got to be far-sighted and see the unseen. They were not short-sighted. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been short-sighted and even begun to do what Abraham did, before 25 years was up of dwelling in the land, I'd have been, right? You know what that would feel like. But secondly, having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They were assured of the promises. They were confident regarding them. And we have all reason to be confident. I think about when a father drops off his son for soccer practice and says, "I'll pick you up at 5 p.m. Why does the son believe his father? Because of the faithfulness of his father. The father's word can be trusted. The son's seen it before. He doesn't even have to think about it. He knows his father's faithfulness. He knows his trustworthiness. We know the same thing about our Father in heaven, or we should. Is there any promise of our Father in heaven that fails? No, not one. Not a one. Lamentations 3:22-24, I won't read it. Write it down though. His faithfulness, it's new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Abraham was confident because of God's faithfulness. And just stop and think about it. We need to do this. We need to stop and think about God's faithfulness. We need to think about what He has done for us and what He continues to do for us. Because then we can have, it says to us, we can have this kind of confidence. We're assured of it. But third, He embraced them. To embrace something is to hold it close to our bosom, to our heart. We don't embrace fair weather friends or just some casual acquaintance. We embrace those who are dear and precious to us. We don't embrace fleeting thoughts. We shouldn't, but we ought to embrace solid, rock hard, dependable and precious promises of God and hold them dear. Abraham and these people embraced the promises. That is, they held them dear. Are you thinking of the promises and holding them dear to you, more dear than anything else? But fourth, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Faith doesn't remain silent. Saving faith does not remain silent. I believe they confessed in word and deed. They recognized and freely admitted and confessed they were strangers living in a foreign land. They were sojourners or pilgrims. They had no permanent possession, no right of citizenship there while Abraham lived there. It also means that they recognized they didn't belong. It felt like they didn't belong. You know, it says that Lot, it vexed his righteous soul day in and day out to see what was going on around him. Faith, when we live by saving faith in this world, we ought to feel not at home. Why? Because saving faith doesn't compromise and conform to this surrounding, to the love of the world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, in Romans 12 and 2, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as strangers, or rather as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There's a connection between recognizing and thinking and recognizing we're sojourners and pilgrims and strangers in this land and abstaining from the fleshly lusts. because they war against our soul, and we're here for a temporary time. We're going somewhere else, and they'll keep us from going there. They'll keep us from heaven. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I believe in the next verse, next three verses, he expounds a little bit more upon that idea. They sought a homeland. These men believed in something beyond this life. They believed in something beyond this life. We don't know how much they knew about heaven and those kind of things. On this earth, the people of God are just never entirely at home. Inwardly, we need to be longing, we should be longing for the true homeland in heaven. You know, we talk about putting roots down somewhere. But you and I both know, if not already by experience, that roots only go so deep. And they get pulled up sometimes in ways we do not expect and in times we don't expect. But they sought a homeland, and we've got to have that in our mind too. Jesus has gone to prepare such a place for us. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. But another thing. They had no desire to return to the country from which they came. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. I think that's like saying, if they'd have really thought about it a lot, they might have in their affections started to go back there, kind of like the Israelites did later with Egypt. They could have gone back, but no attempt to return is recorded. In fact, when a bride was being sought for Isaac, Abraham, see that you do not go back there to get a bride. Genesis 24 and 6. When Sarah died, he didn't take her bones back to the old country. He bought a place to bury her there. Buried her there in that land, which was only to be obtained as a possession by his heirs. What, 400 years later or something? In the process of buying the burial place, he confessed to the sons of Heth. Abraham did, I'm a foreigner and sojourner among you. What about for us? Faith demands not returning to that which we left. A life of sin, immorality, or false religion, or your own way of being good. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We all have one thing in common. We've all come from our own way. Again, it may have been something like false religion. Maybe you were a Cornelius. You were a good person. Real good person. But you had to turn to Jesus Christ because your works aren't going to save you that way without the Lord. If they had called to mind, that means that they'd really thought about it with longing, they might have gone that direction. And the same is true for us. Our affections and our desires need to be right. But verse 16 now. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. That's a great contrast to the land in which he sojourned. Many today are still stuck by their own affections in the love of this world. We must look upon them, in some ways with pity and sadness and wanting to get the gospel to them. We do need to look that way. That they don't realize there's something better. And then sometimes you'll talk to someone about the Lord. Oh no, everything they have, everything is good for them here. They're living the life. But you know, that's so foolish. If they can get all the world has to offer, and I'm not even talking about a little bit of it, because that's all they're getting right now. But if they could get all, Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? If you could gain the whole world, you'd only have a little while. It's so foolish. The people of God, whether then or Christians now, look for a heavenly city because it's one with foundations. That is, it's permanent. Its builder and maker is God, your craftsman and designer and maker, the one who performed the work of building it. The heavenly We look for that. Finally, this. They died in faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith. What better thing could be said of someone than this? He died in faith. You know, some will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Some will suffer a shipwrecked faith. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Some will have a love that grows cold, just as Jesus predicted before the destruction of Jerusalem. Regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24 and 12, some will give up and quit praying. And will the Lord find faith on the earth when He returns? Luke chapter 18. Others express skepticism, judging by what can be seen and by their own judgment instead of by faith, accepting what is revealed in the Word of God. And there is night and day difference between the two. But to die in faith is to die having lived by faith in what is written, being assured of those things, embracing them, and confessing and thus living as a stranger and pilgrim on this earth, looking for our true homeland in heaven. Abraham's faith. He heeded the divine call. He obeyed. He went out. He left behind. He endured. He offered what was most dear. And through all of this, it wasn't subjected to his own judgment and calculations. He could see the promises afar off, was assured of them, embraced them, confessed that he was a stranger and pilgrim, because he sought a homeland, a city with foundations in heaven. He had no desire to return. He desired something better, that is a heavenly. How is your faith? We all need stronger faith. Let's think of the example of Abraham and what he teaches about faith, its qualities, and the thinking that's involved in faith. Are you here this morning and you're not a child of God? Then Jesus has said that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You've got to believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this day you can have the hope of heaven in your heart, but then live faithful unto death, and the crown of life will be yours. If you're not living right as a Christian, then make it right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.